There we go. Because Rochelle is here, we will record. It did, but Joey doesn't have it up there. He had a baby. He doesn't have anything up yet since the third week, and I sent him an email this morning asking when that might change, and I haven't gotten a reply yet. But I'm sure I can get him on it. But we have a lot of competition with the new little girl, his first, yeah. Lydia Ashby Falk, 5 pounds, 13 ounces, I think it was, and 18.7 inches long. And thanks be to God, she looks like her mother. This week, we're looking at who the people were in Jerusalem, and we're repopulating Jerusalem. We're in chapter 11, and in verse 1 of chapter 11, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now, to get anything out of this particular lesson that applies to us today in the church, we have to use a hermeneutical principle that is known as sensus plenior. And I think we talked about this earlier. Did we? Do you remember that discussion? It's Latin. It means fuller sense. God used men to write the Bible. But the men who wrote the Bible did not understand necessarily the completeness of everything they were writing. Does that make sense? Moses could not have known everything there was to know about how Christ would appear. Yet much of his ministry, when you read the New Testament, you discover was trailblazing for what Christ would do. This idea that there is a fuller sense to particularly Old Testament passages is this sensus plenior. It was not known in scholarship until 1927, and I forget the name of the guy who thought of it first, but Raymond Brown is the gentleman who popularized it in his writing. And here's how he defined it. The additional, deeper meaning intended by God, but not clearly intended by the human author, which is seen to exist in the words of a biblical text or a group of texts or even a whole book, when they are studied in light of further revelation or development in the understanding of revelation. So you guys are studying Daniel. Much of the things that Beth Moore is telling you, and much of the things, when we're here a little bit in our second class, we're going to be studying Mark chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at end time, Jesus' discussion of the end times. Much of what we say in the Christian church about end time prophecy is built on this idea that we can do it based on there is a fuller sense to a text. And it's really important that you understand this concept. There are some limiting principles to it, obviously. The fuller sense won't absolutely change the meaning of the text. But we come across this often. Isaiah 14, where we have a discussion about the origin of Satan, is an example of this idea of a fuller sense. Okay? Before we go further, I'll make sure I've got everybody good and confused. Okay, good. My work here is done. We can eat. But anybody have a question? Hermeneutics is the idea of how we study a text. Okay? And there are hermeneutical principles that we apply when we do biblical exegesis. This is just one of them. And I wanted you to see it as we talk more about this. So, Nehemiah is the governor of what is Judah to us, was Israel to them. It's the southern kingdom. still made up of the tribe of Judah and tribe of Benjamin. But now, because there's no longer a northern kingdom to be called Israel, now the name Israel is applied to this group of people, this group of exiles who are refugees from the southern kingdom of Judah, who have come back from Babylonian exile, and now they're Israel. Okay? It's a little confusing, but Nehemiah is the governor. And so what he's doing is, he's saying that one out of every 10 people living in the suburbs are going to have to move into the city. And he's going through the towns and he's numbering people off. Literally, he's going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay. Now we're going to cast a lot. Throw a die. Yes. There were some, but it was an empty city. Once they built the walls around it, there weren't many people in it. And it's going to be the capital, so you won't have population in it. So his solution is, let's go get some folks to move into town. Got to understand, Jerusalem was a ruins. It had been wrecked. The temple's been rebuilt. Now the wall's been rebuilt, but there's not much else there. So Nehemiah, knowing that for the people of Israel to truly become the people they're supposed to be, Jerusalem is going to have to be a very thriving city. It's got to have a lot of people in it. And think about it, most capital cities of a nation is the largest city. It's not always true, but it's usually true. Think about our state capital, Atlanta. Atlanta's the largest city. Now there again, it's not always true. The state capital of Alabama is Montgomery, not its largest city. Birmingham is its largest city. Yeah, right. But usually, it's a large city, and whether it's the largest city or not, it is certainly a good-sized city. It's not the small town. Okay? Well, that would be an exception to the rule. Yeah, Frankfurt is a disappointment. It's a pretty city, but it's just very small.
So does that mean if number 5 was the dial?
Right, then you'd be...
If number 5 was a million,
right.
Did he have to leave his family?
No, he and his family would go. But he had the choice to say no.
But his family wouldn't count as...
No, he's just... Everybody's... Remember, men. This is a society built of men. No. No. Yeah, the man with that number was expected to move his family to Jerusalem. It's apparent that when a man was chosen to move into Jerusalem, he was permitted to decline if he wanted to. And that's because God wanted volunteers for this. So a man could be chosen but could decide against moving. Now, and then the lot would be cast again among the same 10. So we don't start over, all right? 5 said no, okay? If you're 7, maybe you're going lucky 7, or if you're 2, maybe you're going, no, not 2. I don't know, but that's how it was done.
See, if a woman had done it, they would have said, okay, everybody would go step forward, and then those folks would get on the go, wouldn't have to go through all.
Yeah, well, but they didn't. Nehemiah did it. This is Nehemiah's method. Yeah. But sooner or later, somebody would go. And according to this account, those who chose to go, look at this in verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So if the lot came to 5 and you agreed to take your family, all the other 9 were going, attaboy, thank you, way to go. Because they knew that if it didn't work that way, they might be next. Now, in light of census plenier, I've done a lot of reading about this subject, and Ray Stedman, Dr. Wearsby, there are other guys, other commentaries. What I think is right, because if you don't use census plenier when you come to this text, it is a boring list of names you can't pronounce, and you don't get much out of it. But if you look at those lists and remember who they are, and we're going to talk about some of that, and you use that in light of census plenier, you can pull some pretty good principles that have direct application to today's church. And this is the first one. I think, yeah, I've got it at the top. I was trying to remember who I got this from. Yeah, Ray Stedman. He says that in light of census plenior, the application is obvious. According to the New Testament in the church today, we are called into ministry, all of us. So, Jeff, when you and Yvonne got saved, y'all have been called into ministry. It is wrong for you to look at me and see me as the minister and you as not in ministry. Every one of us are in ministry. Now, every one of us will answer that call differently. Some will answer the call and say no. And most preachers I know, that's how we answer the call the first few years. But ministry belongs to everybody. The minute you become a Christian, you're moved into God's new Jerusalem. Now, here's an example of census plenior. Here we're seeing the Jerusalem, but we're talking now about God's new Jerusalem. So what would that be? Well, it can have two meanings. One, it can be the ultimate new Jerusalem in Revelations, coming down out of heaven adorned as a bride. Or it can also be the church. Okay? We are the spiritual Israel. Okay? So when you're asked to take up and labor in church, to do work according to whatever your spiritual gift is that God's given you, you must also volunteer to do it. Yes, but we're a witness. Exactly. We can be a good witness or we can be a bad witness, but we will be a witness. And we will be a minister or... But to do ministry, you've got to volunteer to do it. You've got to accept the call. Just like each of these families had to accept the call to move to Jerusalem. So, God has given all spiritual gifts, but He doesn't force us to use them. Yet, if you want to be respected and honored and commended at the last day by the Lord Himself and by all His people, then the wise thing is to volunteer to perform in the realm of ministry that He has opened for you. And boy, I wish we could get this point across to our church at Emerson and to all the churches in our convention. Because then perhaps we wouldn't have the phenomena of the few doing the work of the many. And instead, perhaps we could get the phenomena of many hands make light work. But see, this is biblical. This is biblical, this idea. They're volunteering. But I want to we get this idea, though, because we're using the hermeneutical principle of census plenior, a fuller sense, and applying it to an Old Testament text. We've got to be careful when we do that, but at the same time, it's a valid principle of hermeneutics. Now, in this text, we're going to see the first group of people, and Perez is a prominent name, and we need to go back to Judges. So here are two things I want you to see. If you go down and look, the chiefs of the province, verse 3, lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel the priests, Levites, temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Attiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Jephthah, son of Mahalalel, and of the sons of Perez. You said in verse 5, well, verse 4, last word. Okay, who is Perez? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 38, you can find out who he is. I wonder if I put it up there. There's a really ugly story in Genesis about Judah. Judah, if you were going to pick a tribe, the head of a tribe to make the kingly tribe, we wouldn't have picked Judah. Judah was not a man of great character, as the story in chapter 38 of Genesis tells us. His son had died, and this time in Israel, if a man died and left his widow childless, there was a rule, there was a law The kinsman redeemer, the Goel, was supposed to be raised up. The whole book of Ruth is about this principle. Well, Judah refused to allow his son, the next in line when he became old enough, to take Tamar, the widow, as wife. So she tricked him. He went away on a journey, and she went away as he did, and she knew where he was going, and she veiled herself and dressed as a prostitute. And knowing his character, I guess she knew that she would solve the problem. And so Judah, thinking she was a prostitute, he struck her price, and as a pledge, because the price was a goat, as a pledge, because he didn't have the goat with him, she didn't give him credit. She did know him very well, apparently. So she took, as a pledge, his signet ring and his staff. And then when they went back, he sent a servant back to take the goat to pay and to get his property back. They couldn't find her. So as she was pregnant and she began to show, someone points out to Judah that this widow is now pregnant, and being the man of character that he was, he says, well, let's burn her. Now, they then proceed to go take her, and then she displays his property to him and says, I am with child by the owner of these things. Well, Judah says she is more righteous than I. Understatement, don't you think? And they... Yeah, I know it's behind me, but I thought all of a sudden maybe my phone had started working. So she has a child, and she has twins. And this is the story, remember, they're two twins, and this is where we get the idea of the scarlet cord. The first twin sticks its hand out, and the midwife, who is overseeing the birth, she ties this cord around his hand so she'll be able to determine which is the first child. But that didn't work out that way, because Perez, and the name literally means breakthrough, he pushed his sibling aside and came out first, and so he was the firstborn, so he was named Perez. Okay, so Perez, the one who broke through first, is who we are going back to. And in Judah, I guess because Judah was not of great character, Perez was a very important, almost like a heroic figure, and he was known for his bravery. So they trace their descendant in Judah all the way back to Perez. Then in Benjamin is the smallest of the tribes, and in Judges chapter 20 and 21, Israel almost annihilated this tribe because of the sexual immorality that they had grown to. And Judges chapter 20 and 21 are some of the hardest chapters in all the Bible for me to read. They're just terrible, the things that they did. So, but there are two men from this tribe that we need to know something about. Really, I think they're the only two men that are noteworthy from Benjamin. Both of their names are Saul. Obviously, the first king of Israel. Is that true? Was he the first king of Israel? That's actually a trick question. I can't remember the guy's name, but he is not the first king. He's the first king God anointed, but there had been someone else who had put himself forward before. It's a good piece of Bible trivia you could look up. But Saul comes from this small tribe. And remember, look at the symbolism. The smallest tribe in Israel, the first king, God showing them he's still sovereign, even though they have rejected him. Remember that whole story? God was their king. They wanted to be like the other nations. God, through the prophet Samuel, tells them you don't need to be like the other nations, but they want to be anyway. Sounds like a teenager, right? Why you want it? Well, everybody else got one. So God relents and gives them Saul. And Saul's a pretty good king in the beginning. And he looked like a king. Remember the description? He stood head and shoulders above everyone else. So he was tall and athletic, probably good looking. The kind of king everybody thought you needed. But in the end, he commits suicide because God rejected him from being king because he got impatient and didn't want to wait on Samuel to show up to offer sacrifices. And instead of waiting, he, the king, usurped God's authority and he offered the sacrifices of himself. And then God rejected him from being king. And this is where we get the idea that to rebel, the sin of rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft because he rebelled against God. So David, you have the story of Saul and David in battle. David being holy, not fighting against Saul, not laying out his hand to take the life of the Lord's anointed. And then you have Saul who's continuously telling David he forgives him and then trying to kill him again. And yeah, okay. So not a great man of character either. And then, of course, the other Saul in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, who met Jesus on the Damascus Road and got his name changed to Paul, became the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, or a good portion of it. So these are the two folks from Benjamin. But that's all that's known to us today. Okay, so you have Judah, Benjamin, and then, of course, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. Those are the only three tribes of the tribes of Israel that we can trace back and know someone has identity from. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 10, we then move to the three different groups that are going to make up the city. So we talked about the tribe of Benjamin. I just kind of skipped over all those names. I talked about the tribe of Judah, skipped over all those names, talking about those points. Then now we're going to look at the largest group, the Levites, who are going to be in Jerusalem. Why would it be important that you have a lot of Levites in Jerusalem? What's in Jerusalem? Well, the temple. The temple. Yeah. And so if all the sacrifices are going to be done at the temple, you're going to need all the Levites, or a lot of them, the priests and the Levites there. So the first group totals 1,192, and this is in verse 10, of the priests, Jedidiah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, and then we're just going to keep listing them. Now, of this total of 1,192, it falls into three different groups. The latter part of verse 12, 822 of them carried on the work for the temple. So there are 822 of them who are what we would call priests. They're officiating priests. They're the ones who are actually going to offer the sacrifices. They're going to present the offerings before the Lord. These are the ones who are going to perform all the rituals that God, through Moses, gave Aaron. So these are the priests, 822 of them. So they are the people who are responsible in Israel during this time for the spiritual life of the people. So in the New Testament church, this would be the pastors or the elders, depending on how you're organized, okay? Then you got 242 in verse 13 who were set aside as heads of families. And this is something we don't have really in our church. We need. I think if we had this, there wouldn't be so many bad stories about preacher kids. These heads of families were actually set aside to do counseling and to help the children and the families of all the Levites, the priests. It's a big burden being the kid of a pastor or of a missionary. If you go to seminary, they talk about the PKs and the MKs. The preacher's kids and the missionary kids. And it's big stuff. And I think one reason it's such big stuff is because most of the time we try to put upon the child the weight of their father. You shouldn't say that because your daddy's the preacher. And when my children are growing up, I made a lot of folks mad at me and did not care. My mother-in-law, most of all. Because you don't put that on my kids. They stand before God on their own. They have no additional responsibility to Him because of me. Or, you know, just that's not right. And I think that may be why my kids have kind of turned out a little better than most when it comes to church and ministry. Both of them are involved. Both love the Lord, both read their Bible, both pester me with theological questions all the time. I know they're studying. So I think that's an important thing. But look at this. They were set aside for the heads of families. They had this ministry of dealing with difficulties in the family lives of priests. We don't have that today. We have it in a couple of places. There's a wonderful ministry that Johnny Hunt has at Woodstock. And it's for preachers who got in trouble or for preacher families who are struggling. And that church is large enough. They bring you in and they take care of you and they give you the counseling you need and they help you. But it's sad that that has to be done by a church. That ought to be something that's done by our convention for pastors and other staff members. But so this is something we don't have a direct connection to today's church. The third group, 128 warriors. Now think about this. Priests who are fighters. Further evidence that Israel was a Baptist nation. So they have preachers that like to fight. And I think we have a lot more than 128. If you don't believe it, go to a convention sometime, the Southern Baptist Convention, if you doubt that. So those are how the three groups of the priests are divided. Okay? Now the Levites, they come next in verse 16. I'm sorry.
They sure didn't need a lot more priests than they did warriors. Yes,
well they're killing a lot of lambs and I don't think they put up a big fight. Yeah. That's the biggest thing the Levites or the priests were the I think we overlook how much of a slaughterhouse effect the huge volume of animal sacrifice would have made this place, the temple, smell, outer yards. I mean, you can't shed that much blood and it not have an effect on the ambience. But that would have been a part, I think, of God's reasoning. It would be a continual reminder to anyone who came by of the high cost of sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no repentance. Now, the Levites. Now, this would be, for us, like our deacons. Okay? So the priest of the Old Testament would be more like our pastors, our elders, depending on how the organization is set up, our priest, the different churches organized. Levites would be more like, for us, our deacons. And they had charge of the outside work of the house of God. So they're going to take care of the temple building. They're going to take care of the outer court. They're going to take care of stuff like that. Okay? And they would have a ministry to meeting the needs of poor and needy people as well. So it's a lot like our deacons. The second group of Levites are musicians. And I think I need to get more deacons that can sing. I think one of our deacons we have, is Dwayne the only one in the choir? I think he is, isn't he? I believe that's right. But, yeah. Doyle. But this idea of singing, these are musicians, and if you look at these names, Asaph, we're going to look in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, David set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Hermon and Jeduthun, for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Now, a lyre is a musical instrument. It's not someone who eats at Doug's. It's a stringed instrument. And it's the instrument that that David, King David, played, a lyre. He obviously had some gift in composing. And then Jephthah prophesied using the harp in thanking and praising the Lord. So these two people who were sons of Asaph, Hermon and Jeduthun, were under the king's direction to do worship, and this king at this time was David. And so if you're reading Psalms, often you'll see a little line about this psalm for the director of, and they'll have, or maybe have a song of Asaph. So these guys were involved in music. The third group, which is a group that I really wish we could work more on at our church, the gatekeepers. This would be our ushers, our greeters and our ushers. So you can tell Yvonne.
She's been signed up, huh?
Yeah. She's been dunked for nearly a whole week. It's time for her to go to work. So the idea is these guys, literally, they watched the doors. I mean, they were the doorkeepers. Making sure, because remember, if you were a foreigner, you couldn't come in. If you were a woman, you couldn't come in. So it's a big deal to have somebody watching the door. They would not let you in. And so that's the same idea today. And they had 172 of them. Quite a lot of ushers. They must have had a lot of doors, yeah. All right, so that's all I have for this chapter. And what I wanted to do, if we have time, what time is it? Good. I wanted to cheat and see if we could take some time from the Nehemiah class and put it in the Mark class, because we got more catching up we need to do in Mark. So would it be okay if we had our snack now, started that, and then came back and jumped on Mark and tried to have a little more time there? All right, thank you much. I appreciate that. Appreciate that. Sure. Yeah.
I noticed
Well, the difference is the Hebrew word and how it was translated. Some words, there's a... Shin is a Hebrew letter, and it's an SH, but there's also a Samach that's just an S. It's almost like a TS, and sometimes they get changed. And so that's I haven't looked at the Hebrew of those two, but I would imagine that's probably what it is. Anybody else? Well, as we... prepare ourselves. Let's ask God's blessing on something being cut over there. Looks an awful lot like a cake. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you bless this food to our bodies and help us as we study today, particularly as we study Mark chapter 13 about the end times, to speak where you speak, to be silent where you're silent, and to have understanding among us. Now we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.